Pete, what a great Bible reading, and it just gets better as we look through from 8:16 all the way through to 11:3. So let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you would surprise us as you speak to us through your words today. We pray that whatever has brought us here, that we would leave knowing that we've met with you, the living God. We pray, Father, that you would deepen your work in our lives. We pray that even today you would make us a little more like the Lord Jesus, that you'd straighten out our thinking, that you'd reshape our behavior, that you'd move our hearts, that you'd reassure us that we belong to you. Please show yourself to us again and work in us by your Spirit through your word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I made a list the other day. It was a list of all my favorite characters in TV dramas in recent years. The list started with Dr. Gregory House, obviously from House, Toby Ziegler from The West Wing, Patrick Jane from The Mentalist, Will McAvoy from The Newsroom, and Endeavor Morse from Inspector Morse, obviously. And the winner is, couldn't pick a winner. Just, I love them all. And I finally worked out why I'm deeply attached to each of these characters. It's because I love flawed heroes. House, brilliant doctor, complete sociopath. Toby Ziegler, utterly principled and stubborn to the point of stupidity. Patrick Jane, smarter than the average bear, but deeply damaged by losing his wife and children at the hands of Red John. Will McAvoy in The Newsroom, which you really should watch if you haven't. Well, he is insufferably arrogant, even if he is a champion for left-wing truth. And Inspector Morse, brilliant, determined, too fond of single malt for his own good, and just generally too rude to people. Okay. I could keep adding to the list. You know, Jack Bauer, Sherlock Holmes, Walter White, they're all flawed heroes to a man, but they make for great TV. And that's actually why these chapters of 2 Kings are so gripping, because they basically tell the story of a flawed hero named Jehu. Now, we have to cover a little more ground, even more ground than usual today. So let me orient you very quickly to the storyline of these chapters before we get right to the heart of the text. Now, 8:16 and following that Peter read introduces us to a disastrous marriage whose consequences run all the way to chapter 11. Then in chapter 9, we meet this guy called Jehu, whom God employs to kill off 2 kings and a queen, before in chapter 10 he goes on one of the most impressive or depressing, depending on your perspective, killing sprees in the whole of the Bible. And then finally, in the little footnote in 11 verses 1 to 3, we discover why we're subjected to all this blood and guts in the first place. Okay. So let's start with the marriage. 2 Kings 8, 16 to 29 make it clear that sometimes we make terrible choices. Now, it's important to realize up front that this passage is one of the reasons why most people find 2 Kings in particular so confusing. Okay? So far, in 2 Kings, we have been in Israel, okay, where King Ahaziah is followed by King Jehoram, or also known as Joram. Now we come to 8:16, where without the slightest warning, we're transported to Judah, where King Jehoram, different guy, is followed by King Ahaziah, okay? Also known, Jehoram's also known as Joram. So here we've got two sets of kings, two different countries. Ahaziah, Jehoram, Jehoram, Ahaziah. Now that may make for a very neat little chiasmus, if you're into chiasmuses, but it also makes this part of the Bible very disorienting. We don't know where we are, who we're talking about. It leaves me with all kinds of questions. Why the sudden switch to Judah? Why the lack of imagination when it comes to baby names? Why all of a sudden do the basically godly Davidic kings start using royal names from the basically godless Omride Israelite dynasty? And the answer to all these questions is tucked away in 2 Kings 8 verse 18. It all starts with a really, really bad marriage. In the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, when Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, began to reign. Verse 16, he was 32 years old, reigned 8 years, and he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. And he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. See, Jehoshaphat, the Davidic king, as we've already seen back in 1 Kings 22, he was long on piety and short on common sense. In 1 Kings 22, he inexplicably goes into battle with Ahab, and even more inexplicably goes with Ahab's suggestion to swap clothes after Ahab got wind of a prophecy of his own impending death. Why was he hanging out with Ahab? Why was he so eager to please him? Well, now it all becomes clear. It's because he was related to him by marriage. For some reason that we're not told, this godly king decides to throw his lot in with the vile Ahab. And as now becomes clear, he marries off his son and heir to sweet little Athaliah, who it turns out almost manages to make her mom Jezebel look pleasant. See, this marriage and this woman have an instant effect. Not only do the kings of Judah get Israelite names, but Judah starts acting exactly like Israel. Instant idolatry leads to a loosening grip on the land. That's what 8:20 is there to say. In his days, Edom revolted from the rule of Judah and set up a king of their own. They lost Edom. Joram goes in a kind of commander raid in verses 21 and 22, but it all turns out badly. Then Libna and Judah revolted at the same time. Now, in the Old Testament, starting to lose your grip on the land is always a warning sign of God's displeasure. And things don't get any better after Jehoram is gone. From 8 verse 25, his son, Ahaziah, begins to reign. He's 22 years old. He only reigns a year. What's the defining feature about him? Oh, his mother's name was Athaliah. Just in case we've missed it, she was a granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. He also walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, as the house of Ahab had done, for he was son-in-law to the house of Ahab. Have you got what's going wrong in Judah? Ralph Davis says, the house of David is goose-stepping to the bark of Ahab's daughter. One arranged marriage, and Judah falls into time, into step with the sin of Israel. Before long, there will be bloodshed and mayhem. And on the face of it, God's entire covenantal plan appears to be on the rocks. Sometimes we really do make terrible choices. Even godly people like Jehoshaphat are capable of getting it spectacularly wrong. And even the best of us sometimes make really bad choices. Sadly, this is part of what it means to be human. See, sometimes it's important to remember that in the Old Testament, God's people, whether kind of reasonable Judah or rotten Israel, God's people is representative of the entire human race. They are like Adam. Their failure is our failure. Their idolatry is our idolatry. Their terrible decisions are just like our terrible decisions, for we're all made of the same stuff. We're all sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. And as C.S. Lewis famously said, that is both honor enough to erect the head of the poorest beggar and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor on earth. See, when we read the story of the marriage of Joram and Athaliah and all that flows from it, it should have a profoundly sobering effect. Whether we realize it or not, we've got the capacity to make really bad choices. Sometimes we make bad choices because we're arrogant. We think that we know better than other people. We think that because we've got an MDiv or even a DPhil, that now we get things right now. We think that we're beyond impure motives or selfish agendas or manipulative, self-serving game playing. Sometimes we make bad choices because we're arrogant. Sometimes we make bad choices because we're careless. We just don't think at all. We just roll along. We go with the flow without letting little things like God or the Bible or the wisdom of other Christians have any impact on what we do. It's not that we think we know better than everyone. It's just we don't think at all. Sometimes we make bad choices because we're careless. Sometimes we make bad choices because we're naive. We not only underestimate our own sinfulness, we underestimate everyone else's. We certainly underestimate the reality of the evil one. We just think that, oh, everything will somehow turn out for the best. Because, you know, we're Christians, and that's what happens when you're a Christian. Sometimes we make bad choices because we're just foolish. Now, the text doesn't tell us whether Jehoshaphat thought he knew best or he didn't think at all, Or he thought that, oh, Ahab and Jezebel can't really be as bad as everyone says they are. But it does make it clear that he made a choice that, from a human perspective at least, almost wrecked God's kingdom project. And he was a godly man. Let's not go there. Instead of in the words of James, let's admit our weakness, our bankruptcy when it comes to good decision making when left to ourselves, and run to Christ. James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, and you all do, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, not doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. James almost certainly there means not who's not too sure whether God can deliver, but actually someone who's not too sure whether they need God's wisdom. Let's accept that God knows best and is committed to giving us his wisdom as he helps to make us humble, careful, realistic followers of Jesus who cling to the promises in his word. So chapter 8 then closes strangely with the new best friends and cousins by marriage, Ahaziah of Judah and Jehoram of Israel, hanging out together, comparing their idol collections or whatever it was that idolatrous kings do. Now the music has switched to a minor key. The lighting has become dark and threatening. Is there something lurking in the shadows? The string section plays an ever-quickening series of jarring chords. Do you think something bad might be about to happen? You could be right. Let me relieve the tension by telling you exactly what's going to happen. Look what's said to a guy called Jehu in 9 verses 7 to 9. Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of Yahweh over Israel, and you shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of Yahweh. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish. I'll cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free in Israel. I'll make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah from 1 Kings. And the dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. Now, the chilling words of verse 7 really are at the heart of this chapter. As far as Jezebel and Ahab's family is concerned, it is judgment day. Chapter 9 actually opens with a cameo appearance from Elisha, who commissions an unknown MTS worker to fulfill a commission that was given back to Elijah in 1 Kings 19. It's time to anoint this nobody called Jehu to wreak vengeance on Yahweh's enemies. Now, Jehu's is unknown. Elisha's a bit part player. The son of the prophet who does the talking doesn't even get a mention in the credits. Why not? Because yet again, this is about God acting through his word. So the young bloke interrupts a meeting, insists that Jehu comes out, pours anointing oil all over his head, and then at verse 10 runs for his life. And what follows next is really funny. 9 verse 11. When Jehu came out to the servants of his master, they said to him, is all well? Literally, is there shalom? Is there peace? And he said to them, oh, you know the fellow and his talk. No, we don't know him. And why do you look like you've been basted? And what's that smell and that stuff dripping down your head? They said, that's not true. Tell us now. And Jehu said, okay. You know, I didn't have time for a quick shower between verses, 11 and 12. So he said, he spoke to me. Thus says Yahweh, I anoint you king over Israel. Then in haste, every man of them took his garment, put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet that they found somewhere and proclaimed, Jehu is king. See, this impromptu coronation ceremony fits the desperate times. The formula used to acclaim Jehu here isn't the normal one. We're in rebel country. It's, Jehu is the recently appointed rebel king. We'd better follow him because he's a bit scary. And they know what's coming next. There will be no peace. It's payback time. Yahweh's about to avenge his people. So in 9:14, with the backing of the men of Ramoth-Gilead, he sets out for Jezreel, where providentially Yahweh enemies number 1 and 2 are hanging around. A particularly sharp watchman spots his chariot and tells Jehoram, who repeatedly asks, is there any shalom on offer? Verses 17 to 19, you just see, keep saying, is there any peace? Is there any peace? But peace is not on the menu. Just the prophetically inspired Jehu, who is not speaking like the madman in verse 11, he's driving like a madman. And then Jehoram and Ahaziah then decide to go out to meet him. It's a bit like a bad horror movie, you know. I think I saw something moving out in the garden. I think it was an axe-wielding maniac. Let's go out and see. And so they meet, verse 21, at the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. If we hadn't known before that this is not going to end well, we know now. Verse 22, when Joram saw Jehu, he said, "Is it peace, Jehu? What peace can there be so long as the whorings and sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many? Then Joram turned his chariot around and fled, shouting, "Treachery, O Ahaziah!" Jehu drew his bow with full strength, shot him between the shoulders so that the arrow pierced his heart and he sank in his chariot. Jehu, verse 25, said to Bidkar his aide, "Take him and throw him in the plot of ground belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember when you and I rode side by side behind Ahab his father, how the Lord made this pronouncement against him. As surely as I saw yesterday, the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons declares Yahweh, I will repay you on this plot of ground. Throw him there in accordance with the word of Yahweh." Jehu also finishes off Ahaziah, for it seems that he thinks that because he's acting like a king of Israel, he should be treated like one. And then it's Jezebel time. You've got to hand it to this woman. She's got style. She knows Jehu's coming to get her. So what does she do? She decides to go out with a bang, with her head held high. The Titanic may be going down, but the band is going to play to the bitter end. The aging queen does her hair, puts on her makeup and her signature eyeshadow, and opens the windows and waits. With Max Factor on her face and sarcasm on her lips, she takes on Jehu. Verse 31, as Jehu entered the gate, she said, "Is it peace, you Zimri, murderer of your master?" Zimri was the short-lived usurper in 1 Kings who ruled Israel for a week before being overthrown and killed by Jezebel's father-in-law. When Jehu sees that she's up for a fight, he calls for help. Verse 32, he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" 2 or 3 eunuchs looked out at him. Not quite what Jehu was hoping for, I suspect. Eunuchs are known for their high-pitched voices and hairdressing skills, but appearances can be deceptive. He said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses, and they trampled on her. Then he went in and ate and drank. Cool customer, Jehu. After his sandwiches, he said, "See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she's a king's daughter." But when they went to bury her, they found no more of her than the skull and feet of the palms of their hand. When they came back and told him, he said, "This is the word of Yahweh, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite. In the territory of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, 'This is Jezebel.'" Strong stuff. First example of some toilet humor that runs through this chapter. But it's good for us to read this, because this narrative is here to remind us that God cares passionately about his people. We need to remember that if anyone messes with us, they mess with Yahweh. Yahweh is that close to us. When I was at school, my younger brother is 4 years younger than me. And when I was at school, I was final year, 17, 18. My younger brother told me that he was being bullied by someone in the year below. I went, and as soon as I heard that, I went and I found this guy and made it clear in no uncertain terms that if he touched my brother again, there would be trouble. I was kind of quite proud of myself. Until my brother told me at Easter, for the first time in 30 years, that actually he and his mate had been tormenting this guy for about 6 months. And rather than him actually bullying them, he had eventually stood up for himself. Okay? My brother and I had some words about that. You know? But that's an instinctive reaction. You know, even if my brother was that kind of annoying 14-year-old, he was still my brother. And that's the way it is with Yahweh. You mess with us, you mess with God. Wasn't it Jesus himself who said in Matthew 18, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Aren't these same words picked up by the angel in Revelation 18, who described the fate of Babylon, the symbol for everyone who opposes God's people, like this? Alas, alas, for the great city has fallen. Rejoice over her, you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone, according to John, like a great millstone, and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and be found no more. For in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who have been slain on earth. After this, John writes, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. We don't need to be afraid. We don't need to retaliate. We don't need to panic. If we belong to God, no one can touch us with impunity. One day our God will avenge the deaths of those who love him. Justice will be done. This week, two men were convicted of crimes against humanity. You've probably never heard of them. Nguyen Chia, who's 88, and Kyu Samphan. They were the first members of the Khmer Rouge leadership punished for the unspeakable crimes they committed, not least against Christians in Cambodia in the 1970s. If you're kind of my age or older, if you can remember Pol Pot and the Khmer Rouge, if you know anything about what those guys did to the Cambodian people and to the people of God in Cambodia, then like me, when that news story kind of crossed your screen, you'd have quietly rejoiced. One day, when ISIS, who are hell-bent on killing Christians and other infidels, are brought down, then we will rejoice. And sooner or later, they will be. As will those in southern Sudan and China and Myanmar and North Korea and Egypt who line up against God's people. We may not see it. Many of our brothers and sisters, even some of us, may die in the meantime. But one day these people will pay, as will anyone who opposes and persecutes the church of God. This is somber news, but this is the good news of God's salvation through judgment. And we do need to accept the fact that the way in which they may pay may surprise us. Because according to 2 Kings 10, not only will God bring vengeance on his enemies, but God only uses unsterilized instruments. 2 Kings 10 definitely comes with an MA rating. The following contains more killing than is strictly necessary, some very tasteless toilet humor, and a large amount of decapitation. But the sad thing is, as you read through this chapter, we're left with the distinct feeling that Jehu is enjoying this far more than any well-adjusted human being should. First in 10, verses 1 to 11, it's the turn of Ahab's 70 sons, his family circle in Samaria. Some of them are only kids, as verse 1 makes plain. But Jehu makes no exceptions. He writes a letter to those in charge suggesting that they pick a fight with him. What? You're on my side? You don't want to pick a fight with me? Then show me, verse 7, by cutting off the heads of all Ahab's family. And in the chilling words of verse 8, his butler announces, you know, my lord, the heads you ordered have arrived. And he piles them up before pretending he's got nothing to do with all this butchery. Verse 9, then in the morning he went out and he stood and said to the people, you're innocent. It was I who conspired against my master and killed him. I did. Chapter 9. But where did all these heads come from? Know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of Yahweh, which Yahweh spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for Yahweh has done what he said by his servant Elijah. So Jehu struck down all who remained of the house of Israel in Jezreel, all his great men, his close friends, his priests, his pets, whatever, until he left him none remaining. Is Jehu going a little further than Yahweh has said? Then it's on to Ahaziah's family in Beth-Ekhed of the shepherds, and 42 of them come to a sticky end. Jehonadab gets to see Jehu's zeal firsthand in verses 16 and 17. He's a Yahweh loyalist. He gets to ride in the chariot. And when they get to Samaria, he struck down all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he'd wiped them all out, according to the word of Yahweh that he spoke to Elijah. Not only does Jehu enjoy his work, he's very good at it. His temples to toilets program in 10 verses 18 to 27 is carried out with some panache. I'm coming to offer a great sacrifice to Baal, verse 19, so I need all the priests. Could you all put your uniforms on so that we're really clear who the priests are? Perhaps you put a big target on your backs while you do. Yes, that's good. Okay, let's sacrifice. You go in there, everybody in there. Right, let's close the doors. And then he's 80 friends outside. Says, okay, boys, go get them. That's what happens. The man who allows, verse 24, any of those whom I give into your hands to escape shall forfeit his life. So as soon as he'd made an end of the offering of the burnt offering, Jehu said to the guard and the officers, at my order, unleash hell. No, well, go in and strike them down. Let not a man escape. So when they put them to the sword, the guard and the officers cast them out and went into the inner room of the house of Baal. And they brought out the pillar that it was in the house of Baal and burned it. They demolished the pillar of Baal and demolished the house of Baal and made it a latrine to this day. Now, there's something really good about that. I kind of feel a grudging admiration. And Jehu does keep saying, all this is happening according to the word of Yahweh. But was it all good zeal? There's an undertone of discomfort in this chapter. And I'm not making it up. Look with me at 10 verse 28. Thus Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel, but Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. The golden calves that were in Bethel and Dan. Yes, Yahweh said to Jehu, because you've done well in carrying out what's right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But that's all. For Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of Yahweh, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He didn't turn from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. Yep, Jehu gets a basic thumbs up from God. Yes, he brought about a revolution in the worship of Israel in some ways, but the revolution didn't actually stretch to his own heart. He too is an idolater. He's used by God, but he's an unsterilized instrument. That's the kind of people God always uses. See, it's a principle we see all the way through the Bible, and we only have to read as far as 10:32 to see it again. Hazael and the other king to be anointed by Elijah is the other king to be anointed by Elijah, according to 1 Kings 19. What's he doing? He's already in the business of clipping Jehu's wings, of bringing Yahweh's discipline to bear on his over-exuberant servant. As Ronald Wallace says, when God's using rogues and brutes to do his will, he's marvelously able to limit their success by matching them against each other. How do you deal with Jehu? You bring in Hazael. That's what happens. Now, why does Jehu and his uncompromising methods get so much airplay? I think it's simple. The writer to the Kings wants us to get the fact that when God works through people like us, he's always using unsterilized instruments. That all of us actually are capable of being opportunistic, self-serving Jehus. In fact, left to ourselves, we're all like that. See, God has only one way of working through people like you and me, and that is by his grace. As Jesus himself says, we're never more than unprofitable servants. Do you get that? That of course this is an extreme example, but when we look at the narrative of Jehu, what we see writ large is the stuff that still persists in our own hearts. We need to get this. Because we get the fact that even though we may be spirit-filled Jehus, we retain the capacity of being as sinful as Jehu, it will make life much simpler. It'll change the way we look at ourselves. It will make us much more suspicious of our own motives, much less confident in our own abilities, and much, much quicker to simply admit the possibility that we got it wrong. And that we got it wrong because we are still sinners, albeit justified ones. It will mean that rather than trying to insist all the time, that actually our motives were pure, we're just misunderstood. We'll operate on the principle that our motives were mixed, whether we realized it or not. And even at our best moments, we're only a click away from being dramatically, if subtly, sinful. Is that how you look at yourself? When you read this narrative, when you look at Jehu, does it make you wince in that way that only facing ourselves actually can? If you're not sure, let me give you a quick test. When was the last time that you took the initiative and apologized to someone specifically for being ungodly? When was the last time you looked someone else in the eye, held your hand up and said, I'm sorry, that was sinful? You may not have realized what was going on in my head, but I've faced it. If we can't remember that, I wonder if we've learned the lesson of Jehu and actually most of the Old Testament. See, this will change the way we look at ourselves, but we will also change the way we look at other people. It will not only save us from getting carried away with ourselves, it will stop us from getting sucked into idolizing other people. It will mean that when someone is exposed as an obviously unsterilized instrument, we will be sad, but we will be neither shocked nor surprised. So yes, Mark Driscoll may have been manipulative, abusive, coarse, deceitful, and unaccountable. Yeah, there are lessons we can and must learn. Well, let's not get carried away. Let's not be shocked. Because we're all made of the same stuff. Friend was talking to Fiona over the weekend, and she said she just finished reading through 2 Kings, and she was so depressed because it's just so dark. I think I might agree with her in these chapters, if it weren't for a couple of verses that I deliberately left out. The verse is back in 8, verse 19. Just a little parenthesis to remind us that what comes in the next couple of chapters is not the full story. 8, verse 19. Yet Yahweh was not willing to destroy Judah. So what happens next is a salutary tale, but it's not the end. But God won't destroy Judah for the sake of David, his servant, since he promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. David himself in 2 Samuel is called the lamp of Israel. Yahweh has promised that whatever happens, the promise of a king like David who would rule forever will stand. God will come through in his promise. A king is coming who is not like Ahaziah or Jehoram, or Jehoram or Ahaziah for that matter. A king who will make all the right choices. A king who will come in judgment but will not be vindictive or bloodthirsty. An instrument in God's hands who is pure and good, not ultimately vicious or self-serving or idolatrous. And where will that king come from? He can only come from David's line. And the problem is that David's line is under real threat. And with that, turn to 11, verses 1 to 3, and we're done. Back to that little girl, Athaliah, who's now all grown up. Now, when Athaliah, Ahab's daughter, the mother of Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw that her son was dead, killed by Jehu, she arose and destroyed all the royal family. Her own family. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, the sister of Ahaziah, took Joaz, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from the king's sons who were being put to death, and she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus they hid him from Athaliah so that he was not put to death. And he remained with her 6 years, hidden in the house of Yahweh, while Athaliah reigned over the land. This mad woman from Israel is on the throne of Judah, and she goes on a killing spree. She turns on her own family and kills them all, or almost them all. Thanks to Jehosheba, one little boy remains. This is the woman who saved the church, who saves the covenant. We're actually here because of her and this little boy, Joash, from whose line the rescuer will come. See, this is the longest continuous narrative in 2 Kings. And what's it about? It's about human sinfulness. We're always only a couple of steps away from blowing it. It's about the fact that human sinfulness sooner or later will have to face the judgment of God. And it's about the fact that even the best of us, even the people of God, even the people God uses are never more than unsterilized instruments. Sinners in the hands of an angry God, if I could put it like that. What is it that binds all this together? We've seen in 8 verse 19 and 11 verses 1 to 3, it is Yahweh our God's absolute commitment, absolute determination to sort out this mess, to straighten out people like you and me and Jehu and Jehoram and Isaiah by sending the Son of David, Jesus Christ, who is no flawed hero, but the perfect Son of God, the judge of all the earth, the one who lived and died and rose again and lives and rules to bring us the peace that everyone in this narrative is looking for, but no one finds. This whole story, which is as dark as it gets, is pushing us inexorably to the one who would come from that little boy, to the ultimate light in darkness, to the lamp from David, to the Lord Jesus Christ, our judge and our rescuer and our king. The one who loves us, the one to whom the whole world will answer, and the one whom right now and through this week and the rest of our lives, we must bow before. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the richness of your word. Thank you that it shocks us and makes us gasp and turns us inside out and exposes us. We pray, Father, that you'd help us to feel and take in and think through every implication of this rich chunk of text. But more than that, our Father, we pray that we would leave here today more convinced than ever then Jesus Christ is the one we need, that he is the one who rules, that he is the one who judges, that he is our perfect king. Help us to bow before him now and to live for him. For what else can we do when we're confronted by your promise and our sinfulness and the brokenness of our world? We pray all this in Jesus' name.